All right. How are y'all doing tonight? Let's go. Full house. Love to see that. Couple of things. One, man, I want to echo everything that Christian just said. Leadership applications are open. You need to consider applying because I really believe that you will get a lot from it. It's not just like you invest in us. Our hope is that it's something that we're investing in you as a leader, that you'll get an opportunity to grow and serve alongside of some incredible people, grow in community, all those different things. Christian, we asked Christian to step into a role as captain of our campus outreach team this semester. And like he just said, that was something for him that was like a step out of his comfort zone. But man, I've seen him grow like crazy this semester. Very proud of you, Christian, for real, dude. Very, very proud of you. So, oh, wow, yeah, hey. But my hope is that that's something that you guys would look at and go, hey, I want that. And maybe just consider filling out an application. Not super long, but I believe that the Lord's going to use it to do awesome things. So that's the first thing. Second thing. I am pumped to be back with you guys, man. It like with spring break, Amazing Race, Luke filled in for me a few weeks ago. Like, I feel like it's been forever, and I'm pumped to be back. I'm super, super excited for what the Lord's going to teach us tonight. Third thing, real quick, and then we'll get started with what we're going to talk about. There's something that's kind of been going on I've seen it a lot in our ministry. It's been going on, you see it across the country, really. I think the best way to say it is that there is just this emphasis that you are seeing placed on baptism, all right? We've seen that in our church. We've seen like literally almost every single week over the course of 2024, we are seeing people baptized. Most of them, like the vast majority, are college students, which is fires me up because it's like what I do, right? But then in addition to just our church, we're seeing this in tons of other churches around the area. We're seeing there's like this across the country. There's this kind of movement thing that has just shot up called Unite. Anybody familiar with that? They were at Georgia last night, and it seems like on the heels of every one of these gatherings that they do at different colleges, you're seeing hundreds of college students baptized. And that is so cool to me. It really excites me because I feel like in our culture, baptism has almost been like mystified. And so a lot of people are really apprehensive towards it. But I kind of just see this trend that it's almost like becoming demystified. Like people are no longer looking at it through the lens of tradition, simply looking at it through the lens of scripture going, hey, this is God's command, like the first thing that we're called to do once you become a follower of Jesus. And so the way that I always explain baptism, it's simple. You've probably heard it before. It's like a wedding ring, right? I've got my wedding ring on, and this is a symbol to the rest of the world that I am married. If I take this wedding ring off, it doesn't mean that I'm not married anymore. It's just that I don't have this symbol on my finger. But why in the world would I want to be married and not walk around with a wedding ring? Why would I not want the rest of the world to know that I'm married? That's kind of what baptism's like. There's no saving power in baptism. It's a symbol to the rest of the world that you're a follower of Jesus. And it's the first call that the Lord puts on our life, like your first step of obedience when you become a Christian. Now, I say all of that to say, I'm seeing this go on. And I really just want to lean into like what the Spirit of God is doing across our country and frankly through the Big C Church right now. And so the way that I want to do that is just give you, I just want to give you guys an opportunity. This Sunday at Christ Place, we're going to be baptizing, right? We do it almost every week now, but just want to make it available to invite anybody in this room. Like, if you have not made the decision to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, come this Sunday and just go ahead and do it. And I promise you, you will not regret it. It's like the first step of obedience that unlocks your relationship with the Lord. It really is so cool. So if you're interested in getting baptized on Sunday, if you would, just find myself, find Anne-Marie. We'll both be down front after the service, and we'd love to talk to you, get you signed up. Super simple process, but I'm telling you, you will not regret taking that step, all right? So with that being said, let's jump into our topic tonight. So we're starting a new sermon series. You can see it up on the screens here. It's called Invisible war. Invisible war. I've been looking forward to this series for a little while, kind of had it in my back pocket for a while, like different things were kind of always popping up, but I've been super excited to jump into this series. We're going to be spending the rest of the semester talking about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. I think it's an awesome thing to think about. It's something that we don't give enough thought to. And so, in that spirit, what I'd like to do is I'd like to tell you about a war that I fought. This was a couple of years ago. This war that I fought, it lasted for a couple of months. It cost me blood, sweat, and almost tears. Well, maybe actual tears. See, there's this night. I'll take you back to the night that the war started. Aaliyah and I are sitting in our living room. We were living at Woodlands at the time. It's a camp up the road. So the reason that I tell you that is because our housing situation was not quite normal. We lived in this apartment that was built into an attic level of a cabin there on the campground, okay? So all you need to know is normally you would go through a door in the roof of your house to get to the attic. We were in attic level, so there was like a door in our house that if we needed to get to the rest of the attic, we just open the door, walk through it, and there we are in the attic. So we're sitting in our living room. We're watching a movie, and all of a sudden, we hear this sound. Something running across our ceiling. And we're like, that's not good. So pause the movie. We sit there and listen. And sure enough, we hear it again. Something runs across our ceiling. Something that was not human. It was like a small something, right? And it was at that moment that I knew, we're going to war. And so I do what any good husband would do. Go to the closet, I get a broom, and I bring it back to the living room. I give it to Aaliyah. I'm like, go get it, right? And that's not what I did. I took that broom, and I went and opened the door that kind of led to the rest of the attic. It kind of gave me the ability to go behind our walls. I went looking for it. I tried to find this thing, whatever it was. Couldn't find it. And y'all, I'm not joking. For the next, like, month and a half to 2 months, this war took place between me and this thing, okay? I set, like, mouse traps. It would take the cheese or the bait or whatever and just run away with it. I'd just find the trap set off. I got rodent traps, like big cage-style traps. I would show up, the trap, like the door would be tripped, and the thing would not be inside it. It was amazing, actually. It was crazy. I tried for so long to get this thing, and like, it got to the point that we're laying in bed at night, dead asleep, and I would be woken up from a dead sleep by the sound of an animal running across the wall behind my head. Yeah. I mean, it was so uncomfortable. Well, this one night, Aaliyah and I are sitting in the living room, and, you know, we're talking, doing our thing, and I hear this thing behind the wall running around, and it's at a place that I know I can access. Like, I just got to go through our little door, kind of walk back. And so what I do is I call for backup. I call some other guys that were living at the camp at that time that worked alongside of me. And so they all show up to the house. We all get like baseball bats and tennis rackets and shotguns and bazookas. Like, we roll on into the attic, and we start walking back to where we heard the animal. And as we get back there, one of the guys that was with me, he hears or sees something move. It like spooked him. And when you're in an attic, you know, you can't move very, like, you got to be careful. You got to step in the right places or else. And that's exactly what happened. So I'd like you to direct your attention to the video screens. This was the result. That's the guy that that did it. And he fell through that hole. Directly into the cabin below, which was great because plenty of campers use that cabin. And so that had to be repaired. So I think it's fair to say we lost that war. Because as of this current moment, I could not tell you what it was behind that wall. I'm not even kidding. Like, I guess just one day it decided it wanted to go torture another family. Because after a few months, like, we just never heard it again. But, like, I'm serious. I still do not know what it was. And that's the point that I want to make to you tonight. That when you don't know what you're fighting, you really won't fight very well. Like if I knew what it was that we were fighting, I'd have somewhat of an idea of what its strengths and weaknesses are. I'd have some sort of an idea of like what I could use to bait it, what I could use to defeat it. I might even know a little bit more about where I might be more likely to find it. And I'd have an idea of what this thing would be capable of. See, the point that I'm trying to make tonight, if we take this and kind of transition it to a spiritual lens, is that as believers in Jesus, we are in a war. We're in a war, we have an enemy, and his name is Satan. But I think the reality of this war that we find ourselves in is that most people have no idea who it is or what it is that they are fighting. There's a guy named Sun Tzu that wrote this book called The Art of War, a very famous book. And there's this quote in this book that says, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. We have an enemy. I told you, his name is Satan. And no one, I mean, I think most people in here tonight don't hear me say that, and you're not shocked. Because most people don't make the mistake of thinking that we don't have an enemy. Rather, I think the mistake that most people make when it comes to our enemy in this day, in this age, in this culture, is that they know that we have an enemy, but it changes nothing about the way that we go about life. We would think like, okay, I know Satan is real. I know the Bible talks about him. I know he's dangerous. I know he wants to make my life harder. But we have this mindset that like, okay, as long as things are going okay for me, like I'll just keep my distance from him and hopefully he'll keep his distance from me, right? Like we just kind of won't bother each other. If he doesn't bother me, I won't bother him. And I'll just tell you that mindset is dangerous because it operates off of a misunderstanding about who Satan is. Like the Bible doesn't just say that Satan's like some wild animal. If you see him, then like you just don't get near him and he won't get near you. No. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, 8, that your enemy is like a roaring lion. Like he's prowling. He's looking for someone to devour. What that means is that he's pursuing you. He's got your scent. You are his prey. And so it's not just like, hey, we'll keep our distance and everything will be okay. No. See, if you want to win this fight, you've got to know your enemy. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I want to answer three questions tonight. Three questions, and here they are. I'll tell you up front. Who is he? What does he want? And how does he operate? Who is he? What does he want? And how does he operate? If you would grab your Bibles, turn to everybody's favorite book, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28 is where we're going to be tonight. So if you would start making your way there. As you're turning there, I'll tell you, Ezekiel was a prophet. Prophets were very popular during the Old Testament. A prophet was simply somebody that God would use as an instrument to communicate his word to other people. So Ezekiel would have like words from God that he would pass along to other people. But what's unique about Ezekiel is that a lot of times he would use, and God would use through him, these historical comparisons and allusions to communicate a message from God. A lot of times these prophets would be pronouncing judgment upon people. They would say things like, hey, if you don't change your ways, then something is going to happen to you, right? And so Ezekiel does this a lot, and he's going to be doing this in the passage that we're looking at, but he's going to use this historical comparison. He's going to compare the reign of Satan to the reign of a king of a nation called Tyre. That's a real person. That's a king over a real place. But Ezekiel is going to use this, actually rather, God's going to use through Ezekiel, this narrative about the reign of Satan to compare to give this message to this king of Tyre. And so for us, what we get to do is look at it and learn a little bit about the reign of Satan, get to learn a little bit about his tactics. And so as we read this passage, we're going to get some insight into who Satan is, what he wants, and how he operates. First question is this, who is he? Who is he? Let's start reading in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. The Bible reads, you were the signet of perfection. Verse 12. You were full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper. Sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. Now let's stop right there. We'll keep reading in just a second, but we got to stop right there. Because if we're asking this question, who is he? There are some clues there, some things that we really need to discuss. Again, Ezekiel's addressing the king of Tyre, but he's comparing the king of Tyre's reign to the reign of Satan. And so there are some things that he says that makes it really clear that he's talking about Satan. He says, first of all, that this Satan that we see in this passage is different from the Satan that we know today. Did you pick up on that? In the beginning of verse 12, he says that he was full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. That these things were true of Satan. I wonder if you caught in verse 14, or 13 rather, that he was created by God. And that is super important. You might even want to like circle that in your Bible, that Satan was actually created by God. And what we see is that Satan wasn't just like created to exist. He wasn't just created to be, but he was created with like a specific purpose, a role, a responsibility. There are some clues in that passage that point to that. We see this list of like jewels and stones. And it's easy to be tempted to read right over those, to go, oh, that, you know, that's just fancy language that these prophets use. But no, there's some significance there. Because that same exact list of stones is actually the same list of stones used in Exodus chapter 28, talking about the priestly breastplate. Those same stones were present there. And so we get this hint that Satan was created with a role or a responsibility to make much of Jesus, to exalt him in some way. But there's another clue in verse 14. The Bible says you were an anointed guardian cherub. A guardian cherub. Now, a cherub or cherubim is an angel. All right, that word's used multiple times in Scripture. It's an angel. And when you hear me say angel, I want you to erase the picture in your mind of like Cupid from the Santa Claus movies with like the diaper and the wings. That is so not this, okay? Like a guardian cherub in Scripture, when you see one of these walk onto a scene, what normally follows is people fall on their face because they're terrified. Like these are spiritual beings with significant amounts of power and strength. And so we see here that Satan was created. He was created with a role. That role was to glorify God. It's why he was created as an angel, a guardian cherub. Like that is who he is, what he was created to do. He was created to bring glory to God. And the thing that we got to park on for a second is that he is an angel. I said that he's an angel. And the reason we got to stop here is because there are a couple of if-thens that we got to unpack if Satan is an angel, right? So if Satan is an angel, then that means that he's not all-powerful. He's not all-powerful. See, I think a lot of people can fall into the misconception that Satan can do whatever he wants whenever he wants, and that is not true. You guys know the big, like, news headline this past week was the cargo ship that ran into the bridge in Baltimore. You guys see this on the news? And I was like scrolling through Instagram comments and things like that, kind of seeing everybody's reaction to this ship. And, you know, like 50% of people think it's Russia. And then you got another percentage of people that it's something that you see pretty commonly. Man, Satan must have been driving that ship. He must have been on there, like he must have been responsible for the power outage. Like, but can he do that? Like, is that within the realm of possibility for him? Well, Scripture answers that. Satan is not all powerful. Satan cannot just do to God's creation whatever he wants, whenever he wants. We see that very clearly in the book of Job. That in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job, Satan and his demons have to come before God and ask for permission to tempt Job, to test Job. And God has to give his okay. So Satan is powerful, don't get me wrong. But his power is caged. He cannot do anything outside of the approval of an almighty God. So if he's an angel, then he's not all powerful. But if he's an angel, then he's also not all-knowing. He's not all-knowing. He can't read your mind, okay? This is important to know. A lot of people think that Satan can, like, read your mind. He can influence your thoughts, but he can't read your mind. He can observe you, but he can't read your mind. Like, back to Job, chapters 1 and 2, we see Satan and his demons come before God, ask if they can tempt Job. Why? Because they want to see if they can pull Job's worship off of God and onto themselves. But if they could read minds, they would have never had to carry out that experiment. They would have already known the outcome. And so if Satan is an angel, he's not all powerful. If he's an angel, then he's not all knowing. Here's another one. If he's an angel, he's also not omnipresent. This is a mistake that a lot of people make too. We think that Satan is like everywhere. And he's not. He has demons that are all over the place. It's how he carries out the things that he does. But Satan is not everywhere at once. We like to say things like, you know, Satan is really coming after me today. And like, we know what you mean. But also, you know, Satan has very likely never even like been near you. And we can't say that for sure, but like he's probably behind some, like in the darkest corners of the world, behind some really influential leader trying to cause as much destruction as he possibly can. Satan's not everywhere at once. He's not omnipresent because he's an angel. And that's not how angels work. Here's one more thing. If he's an angel, that means he's not a deity. Okay? He's not a deity. Here's what I mean by that. Satan, he is not God's equivalent. Like this story that we exist in of like the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of darkness. It's not like these new movies that are coming out where it's like immovable force meets immovable force. It's not like Batman versus Superman or like Godzilla versus King Kong. It's like King Kong versus like a little tiny baby, right? That's literally what this is. See, Satan, if he's an angel, he's not a deity. If he's an angel, what that simply means is that he's a demon. He's just another demon. Now, he's the leader of demons, but he doesn't have any special abilities, nothing more than just a demon that gives leadership to other demons. It's who he is. And that's good news for us, because that means that God's got his thumb on him, and he cannot do anything outside of the sovereign control of Almighty God. And that's important for us to know. Let's keep on reading in verse 15. The Bible says about Satan, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created," there it is again, "till unrighteousness was found in you in the abundance of your trade. You were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Let's stop right there. So we just talked about how Satan is an angel. He was created to serve God, to glorify God. But we see here in these verses that something happens. There's this like shift in language that takes place. We go from like admiration to accusation. He was talking about how Satan was created with wisdom and perfect beauty, and now we start to hear these things like unrighteousness was found in you. You were filled with violence. So that makes it clear that something happened. Like something took place that upset the established order. Well, we're not given a ton of details in Ezekiel about what exactly happened. It says in verse 16 that he sinned. But what exactly did he do? Well, you don't have to turn there. I'll turn there for us and read it for us. It should be on the screens. Isaiah chapter 14 speaks to this. Isaiah 14, 13 answers that question for us. It says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Here it is. "I will make myself like the Most High." This is the sin that Satan commits. This is the decision that Satan makes. That basically there came a day where Satan, this angel that was created to give God glory, decides that it would be better, that it might work out better for him if he tries to take that glory for himself. And in doing so, the established order of heaven was upset. And the Bible says that God cast Satan from heaven down to earth. That's who he is. He's an angel, a fallen angel. He's not a deity, he's a demon. And so that's who he is. He was created by God. He's subject to God. He exists, but he exists on a leash. And God's holding the leash, and he cannot get out of his sight. This is who he is. And when we know who he is, we're better prepared to fight against him. So if that's who he is, what does he want? If that's who he is, what does he want? Read with me in verse 16, back to Ezekiel 28. "In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you by the multitude of your iniquities. In the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst, and it consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you." Verse 19, "All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever." So we talked about who Satan is. Let's talk about what he wants. So we said Satan was created perfectly as an angel with a role. His role was to glorify God. He sins. He says, "I want to try to get glory for myself." And God casts him down to earth. He casts him down to earth, knowing good and well that he was about to create man. We don't necessarily know the timetable, but we know that God willingly and knowingly sent Satan to earth in his mind, knowing that Satan would tempt and cause his creation to be cursed by sin. Now, we're about to get deep, y'all. I hope you're ready. I hope class wasn't too long today. So why would God do that? Why would God not just, in the moment that Satan sinned, why would he not just go, "You know what? That's it. You're done. Snap his fingers. Blow on him. Whatever he's got to do." And Satan just done. Just kills him right there. Why? Why would he send him down to earth knowing that he was going to tempt us, that we would be cursed by sin, that we'd be separated from God forever because of that sin? Like, why would he do it? Well, here's the thing. The motivation behind all of this is twofold: God's glory and his incredible, costly, like relentless love for us. That God cast Satan down to earth. But the reason why, we could spend so long on this, but if we're gonna do a flyover, the reason why is this. Because this is the route through which God gets the most glory, right? That if God were to just, the moment that someone rose up against him and tried to come at him, if he were to, in that moment, just destroy them, God would no longer be good if he did not give an opportunity for evil. Let me explain it like this. We have heat and we have cold. If all we have is heat and cold does not exist, then heat does not exist. It just is. It's the reality that cold exists that tells us what heat is. Does that make sense? It's the same with light and darkness. The fact that darkness exists, the absence of light, the fact that darkness exists explains what darkness is or what light is. And if darkness did not exist, then light really wouldn't be light. It would just be. And so it's the same with good and evil. God has to, he doesn't have to, he chooses to, in love, in his deep, relentless love for us, he chooses to allow Satan to go to earth, to tempt us, to try to pull, to give us the choice to pursue him or pursue God. He gives us that choice so that we might have the opportunity to know God and have a relationship with him. That's why it's motivated by his love for you. So what does Satan want? Well, he simply wants your affection. He wants your worship. But here's the interesting thing about this. Rather than immediately destroying Satan, God says, okay, you want glory for yourself? Well, you can go to earth. You can try to get them to worship you. But here's the catch. You will have nothing of value to give them. You got your bag of tricks. You can try to lie to them. You can try to get them to put their faith and their hope in these like meaningless, temporary, weak pleasures. You can give it all you have, but there's one thing that you cannot give them because it's one thing that you don't have, and that's life. And I'm the only one who has life. And so I'm just going to continue to give them something better and better and better at every turn if they would simply put their faith in me. So Satan, he wants you to choose his way. He wants your worship. He wants you to worship anything other than God because he sees worship of anything other than God as worship of himself. That's what he wants. You know, I think a lot of times we can think that worshiping Satan always looks like a Ouija board and like pentagrams and all the things. But I want you to know, like, Satan gets just as much glory from those things as he does when you take your worship off of God and put it on anything that this world has to offer. That can be your social media kingdom. That can be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Anything that is not God that you begin to worship is worship that Satan takes for himself. That's what he wants. His goal is to simply get you to divert your worship to anything other than God. And in his mind, he wins. That's who he is, and that's what he wants. So how does he operate? It's our last question. Who is he? What does he want? And how does he operate? Well, he operates, I kind of broke it into three things tonight. He watches, he waits, and he lies. He watches. He watches. Again, Satan's an angel. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. And so it's really not him that's watching. It's this army of demons that he commands, but they're watching. They're watching you. They're observing you. And I said earlier that because we're dealing with angels, they don't know your thoughts. But while they're not all knowing, they are really, really, really smart. Why? Because they've been observing for like thousands of years. They know humans. They know you because they watch and they observe. And it's kind of like this. I would explain it like this. Do you ever you have that friend that like you know each other so well that you can like finish each other's sentences? This is like what marriage ends up becoming. And not on the same level, but like marriage ends up becoming this. That like my wife, I feel like she knows things about me that I don't even know about me. Like I'll be feeling some sort of emotion and she'll be like, you know, what's going on? And I'm like, I have no idea. And she's like, oh, I know, you're dealing with this, this, this. And I'm like, how did you do that? It's because she observes. She studies me. And this is what's going on, but on a far grander scale with the kingdom of darkness to you. Like you are being observed. Like Satan, his demons are watching, observing, learning, trying to figure out how you tick and how you work. They can't read your mind, but they have this advantage that over years and years and years, they learn what makes you tick. They know your tendencies. They know your guilty pleasures, and they know your vices because they watch. They watch. It's the first thing they do. Not only do they watch, but they wait. They wait. I heard it said, I think this is really cool. The enemy is never in a hurry. The enemy's always waiting for the most opportune time to slip in and to strike. He waits. That they don't attack blindly, throwing everything at you that they can, but they wait until the proper moment. Any hunters in the room? Like anybody that y'all are, you know, you go hunting deer, turkey, whatever it might be. Okay, a few of you. So here's what I know. I've never hunted in my life. But here's what I know. Your strategy is not to go into the woods with a machine gun and just start gunning down everything that is in your sight. Why? Because if you did that, you're not going to kill anything. It's going to be ineffective. But what do? You get up and you're going to see how terrible of a, I've never hunted in my life, a tree stand. You climb up in a tree stand and you wait. And what you wait on is for that deer, that whatever it is that you're hunting, to make one wrong step and give you a clear line of sight. And then all of a sudden you can strike. And this is like the tactic of the enemy, that he watches and he waits. It's why he waits, because he knows he's watching for a moment that you'll slip up, watching for a moment that you'll step into sin. Because here's the thing, sin is like a strength of the enemy. When we sin, it opens the door for him to step in and grab a hold. Sin makes us vulnerable. It's like when we sin, it's like a crease in our armor. It's why Paul would say in Ephesians, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give opportunity to the devil. So in other words, in your sin, if you are unrepentantly, sinfully angry, what you're doing is you're giving an opportunity for the devil to slide in. You're giving him an opportunity to slide in and influence you, to whisper in your ear. He waits. He waits for you to slip up. He waits for you to step into sin, because it's at that moment that he's got a clear shot. Sin's like a crease in our armor. And it's not just anger. It's like this with all sin. Sexual temptation, love of self, love of stuff, you name it, it gives him a foothold. And it's what he's waiting on. He watches, he waits, and lastly, he lies. He lies. John chapter 8, verse 44 says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies. Some of your Bibles might say that lying is his native language. It's all he can do because it's who he is. He watches, he waits, and he lies. It's how he operates. All the way back to the beginning, all that Satan has ever done is lied. Whispers in Eve's ear. That won't kill you. God is not to be trusted. He just doesn't want you to become like him. He lies. This is literally his native language. It's all he's ever done. He's been doing the same exact thing since the beginning. He wants to get in your ear. He wants to whisper lies. He wants to say things like, hey, if it feels good, it is good. If it makes you happy, then it's probably something you should do because that means it's good for you. He wants to whisper lies in your ear. He wants to remove you from truth. He tempts you with lies. He'll say things like, man, if God was good, this wouldn't happen to you. This wouldn't happen to you. If God was so good, he gets you to doubt God's character. He lies. He makes priceless things seem cheap. And he makes cheap things seem priceless. Like he would look at this priceless thing, your purity, and see, he would say, no, that's cheap. You know what's priceless? Temporary pleasure. That's priceless. You need to go pursue that. He looks at priceless things, your self-worth, and he goes, no, that's cheap. You know what's priceless? What people think of you. That's what's priceless. You need to pursue that. He lies, man. It's all he's been doing ever since the beginning. He gets in your ear and he whispers lies. And y'all listen, if you don't hear one other thing, I want you to look right here and hear this. The enemy is a liar. It's all he ever does. The way you counter the lies is with the truth. This is our response. How well do you know truth? This is truth. That like when you open this book, you get inside it, you see what it says. You're not just studying words on a page, you're studying truth. And my question to you is not like, do you know it? Like, do you know the contents of it? My question to you is not like, do you know it? Can you recite a little bit of it? My question is like, does it come out of you? Does the things that are inside of this word, does the truth of God's word, does it actually flow out of you? Is your life different because of it? Do you know truth? He's a liar. If you want to defeat a liar, you do so with the truth. And so my charge to you is this: know truth. Let truth change everything about who you are. Get inside this book, know it. Man, when you open this book in the mornings for quiet time, you're not just partaking in a spiritual discipline. You are preparing for war. It's a war you can't see, but it's a war you will fight. And if you don't know who's on the other side of this war, you will lose. But you have been given everything you need to win. And it's right here in your hands in the Word of God. Do you know it? Truth tonight is this. We'll land the plane here. That you were created by a God that loves you so much. He loves you so much, but because of our sin, we were separated from him. Because of the things that we've done wrong, the falling short of his standards, we are separated from him forever. This thing that the enemy started in the garden, it has spread like a poison into the heart of every single person who would ever be born, including you and including me. And our sin carries with it a punishment, a penalty. And that penalty is eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. But God loves you so much that he's not just content to let that be your future. Eternity separated from him. No, he was willing to send his only son to live a life that you could not live, to pay the punishment that you could not pay. He sent his son to die on a cross in your place so that you could experience eternal life. And in doing so, he disarmed the enemy of the one and only weapon that could condemn us, and that is unforgiven sin. Gone. We just celebrated Easter. We are celebrating that the enemy is on a leash, that he has a future, and his future is separated from ever from the people of God in the lake of fire. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week, but he has no future, no hope. But if you are a child of God, if you make the decision to accept God's free gift of salvation, you don't have to go with him. that you can make a decision to say, no, I'm not choosing to give my worship to him. I'm choosing to give my worship to the only one that deserves it. And so tonight, if you've never made the decision to follow Jesus, that offer's on the table for you. I want to invite us all to stand. The band's about to lead us in a time of worship. And we're about to sing a song. What's the name of this song? God, I Look to You. That's right. I don't know the title of it, but I know that there's a verse in it that says this. It says, "Hallelujah, our God reigns." Do you guys believe that tonight? That our God reigns. It does not sound like it. Do you guys believe that tonight? Okay, that's good. So, what we just read declares that very truth, that our God reigns. And so we're going to sing this song. And when we get to that part, man, I want you to sing it at the top of our lungs, because we are worshiping a God that has defeated death, that has defeated the grave, and holds the keys to it in his hand. That's the God that we worship tonight. So I'm going to pray. And tonight, man, if you want to follow Jesus, if you've never made that decision, I want to encourage you, come find me after the service. I'd love to answer any questions you have, talk to you about what that might look like. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We praise you. God, we give you all honor and glory because you deserve it all. Lord, you defeated death. You reign over the grave, and we proclaim that to be true tonight. God, I pray that we would know our enemy. And that because we know our enemy, God, it would change the way that we live, the way that we go about this life. I pray that that would be true of each and every person in this room tonight. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we ask all these things in your name. Amen.